For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We come to Titus chapter 1, covering verse 5 to verse 9. This morning we come to this message, the elders that we need. We must understand that Titus was left by the Apostle Paul on the island of Crete to set in order the churches that are found in the cities there. How did the churches come about? The Bible does not tell us exactly how these churches came about, but there are sufficient indications of how these churches came to be planted. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were given the ability to speak in languages that they have never learned. And each of them took turns to stand up to proclaim the gospel, and people were hearing the gospel in their own languages. And among those who were present, we read in verse 11 of Acts chapter 2, there were Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So the gift of tongues was seen on the day of Pentecost, such that the gospel was proclaimed even in the language of the Cretans. So we would expect that these people from Crete went home after the day of Pentecost and there gathered together to begin worshiping God, believing in Jesus Christ, just like what they saw the believers did in Jerusalem. Remember, there were a number of days in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, and they were converted there. They brought the gospel back to Crete. Then in Acts chapter 27, we learn that in the Apostle Paul's fourth missionary journey, when he was taken as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome, the ship stopped on the island of Crete. And there we know that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. He was given considerable freedom while being taken a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome. At each place that they stopped, the Apostle Paul was allowed the freedom of speaking to people. And as we read through the account of that journey in the book of Acts, we see him doing just that everywhere. And we can expect, therefore, that when the ship stopped on the island of Crete, he did that as well. And it was also his practice that every time he came to a place to preach, not only people came, but he sent his assistants, Titus and Timothy and Silas, to follow up with these people, to go to where they live, to visit them and their relatives in the various villages. And you can expect that the gospel was preached that way. And Paul knew that in a number of cities, churches have been established. So in Acts chapter 27, verse 7, we read that while traveling, they sailed to Crete. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to the place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was over, and so on. So much time was spent on the island of Crete, while waiting for better weather before they sailed on. So you can imagine that Paul wasted no time. He was sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was being taken from Jerusalem to Rome specifically to carry out the great commission of preaching the gospel. So he did not moan over the fact that he's not a free man. He did not wait until the time was perfect. He looked upon every occasion as the opportunity. He did not prepare himself until he's ready before he began to preach. He preached whatever the circumstances he was in. So that was how churches were planted. Now, while in Rome, Paul was under house arrest for 2 years, after which he was released. He brought Timothy and Titus and others with him, and he sent Timothy straight to Philippi to inform the Philippian Christians of this news, because the Philippian Christians had been very concerned for him. They had sent people to visit him imprisoned in Rome. They had brought gifts to him as well. So the first thing that Paul did was to send Timothy up north to Philippi to inform them that he was now released and he was going to visit them soon. Meanwhile, he was going to Ephesus, and on the way he stopped by on the island of Crete and he left Titus there to deal with the churches there. He himself went to Ephesus and Colossae and back to Ephesus, and Timothy met with him there. He left Timothy in Ephesus. He himself went to Philippi, and most likely in Philippi he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus and he wrote to Titus in Crete. And that's how we have this epistle to Titus. Now, there are many things that Paul told Titus to set in order, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There are many things that were lacking. Things had to be put right. But the first thing that he had to do was to appoint elders in every city as commander. So all in all, you see that among all the things that needed to be put right, those things that were lacking, they were good but not good enough. There were certain things that could be better. So among those many things that had to be put right, Paul said, appoint elders first. But what sort of elders? Paul had already given us an indication. In chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul opens his letter by saying that we must preach the truth that accords with godliness. The truth must give rise to godly living. If the truth does not give rise to godly living, then something is wrong with the preaching of the truth. Something is wrong also with the message that is being preached. So Paul wanted to ensure that the truth that is in accordance to godliness was preached in all the churches on the island of Crete. So the right man had to be appointed to preach the truth according to godliness. So from this passage, which we want to consider today, we learned the lesson, the importance of choosing the right men to be elders of the church. Elders do play a very important part. And we learned this lesson, the importance of choosing the right men to be elders of the church. So based on this passage, we want to cover two sections. In the first section, we consider the importance of elders. And in the second section, we consider the qualifications to be an elder. And under each section, we want to draw out three main points. So let us come to the first section, the importance of elders. Why are elders important? You must understand that the Great Commission involves the planting of local churches, and for that reason, elders are needed. You can't have a church in existence and then with no elders there to govern the church, to rule over the church. Imagine any institution that is being founded with no one to take care of it. That would be disastrous. But first of all, you must be convinced that the Great Commission indeed involves the planting of local churches. Now, when we studied 1 Timothy, we learned the importance of the local church. We learned that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. if you are hearing this for the first time, you might come to be quite taken aback, because our emphasis is always the local church. And if you understand, if you grasp this truth of the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church, your Christian life will be different. The way you look at service to God will be different. So when we say that the local church is central in the purposes of God, it means that it occupies the most important or prominent place. When we say that it is unique in the purposes of God, we are saying that there is no replacement for it. So the implications are many. It means that if you want to serve God, serve Him by planting local churches. Serve Him by building up local churches. If you want to live out the Christian life, then live by being a member of the local church. If you want to worship God in the local church. If you want to serve God and be used by Him in various gospel ministry, then go through the local church. And negatively speaking, it means that we don't put our focus upon para-church organizations, and we don't put our focus on social action. All these have their proper places. But remember, the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. Now, how can I be convinced of this? Now, you must understand that the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and the apostles were representatives of the local churches which were going to be planted after that. Now, how may we know that the Great Commission given to the apostles were actually meant for the local churches? We have taken for granted this truth all this while. We instinctively know that what was given to the apostle was actually meant for all local churches throughout all time. All these years, Christians have taken it that way. All churches know that is the Great Commission for us. Because in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." And we know that the apostles in their lifetime could not cover all the nations. It follows, therefore, that this is meant to be a continuing work until Christ comes again. And therefore, we see that what was given to the apostles was actually meant for the churches planted later on. Then we know also that the Great Commission ends with saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." And we know that the apostles did not live until the end of the age. So again, clearly showing to us that the Great Commission is meant for all churches through all time until Jesus Christ returns. Now, have we understood this? Have you understood this? I hope you have understood this. But your understanding needs to be clearer and firmer. It has to be stronger. You must really be convinced that the apostles were representatives of New Testament churches, so that those commands given to the apostles, which were not unique to them, not special and particular to their time and to their persons, they are actually meant for the churches to be founded later. Take another example. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord tells us how to deal with a brother who offends you. If a brother offends you, you go and tell him yourself. Don't spread it around. Tell him. Deal with it yourself. Then if he refuses to listen, bring witnesses with you. Confront him with witnesses present. If he refuses to listen, what do? You bring it to the church. But my question to you is, where was the church at that time? What church? Which church? You see, the church as we know later on did not exist at that time. But the Lord was already preparing the apostles that they were to plant churches later on. That's why He gave them that instruction, that it was to be brought to the church so that it is dealt with at the church level. Okay? So that is why we say that the Great Commission is intended for the local church, and it is meant to plant local churches. Each local church is to carry out the Great Commission by planting local churches. You make disciples of all the nations, then what do? With them? Do you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? And we know that baptism has a meaning and has a purpose. The meaning is that you are now spiritually united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. What is the purpose? The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. Now, all churches of all denominations understand this truth through the centuries. The only thing is that we have not acted consistently with this truth. But that aside, we want to note that all churches through the centuries have understood that baptism incorporates you into the membership of the local church. You become a member of the local church, and there you are taught to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. So that is the third part of the Great Commission. We are to be taught to observe all the Lord's commands. And that takes place as a member of the church. As a member of the church, you interact with other members, you make plans, you execute the plans, and you follow the Bible's teaching, and along the way you grow. As you learn, you put into practice, you grow. As you learn, you put into practice, you grow. That is how we learn to observe all the Lord's commands. So this is to go on for all time. Have we understood this doctrine correctly? Or is it just our interpretation? Consider how the early church understood the Great Commission. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He was based in the church in Antioch. We know that in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 onwards, he was set aside with Barnabas and sent forth to carry out the Great Commission. So he was not sent out by a seminary. He was not sent out by a missionary society. He was not sent out by any para-church organization. No. Instead, he was sent out by a local church. And what did he do when he went out? He made disciples, yes. Did he leave them a set of books and say, "Now these are follow-up material. From now on, God bless you." No. Instead, he gathered them together into local churches. They were actually a covenanted community. They were people who were tied together by covenant, by a formal agreement where they have taken an oath to be together. That is why the Apostle Paul can speak to them as living and dying together in his second epistle to the Corinthians. Okay? And it is in such a community that discipline can be carried out. Take one example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are deliberately spending some time on this because many people think they know, but actually they are not too clear about this doctrine of the local church. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there was a man who was sinning against God. And in verse 5, in starting from verse 4, it says, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be safe in the day of the Lord Jesus." And look at verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, ask yourself this question. If you are not a member of this church, and you are known to be living in sin, and the church decides to call you aside and want to exercise discipline, the church gather together to cast you aside. But you can say, "You know, I don't belong to this church." See, I'm not your member. And you can just walk away. What right have we to discipline you? To cut you away from what? You see, there must be something more tangible than just merely attending the church. So clearly, there was a known membership. And when a member sins, he has to be removed from the membership and he's regarded as being cast back to be under the power of Satan. So that is the teaching. So we judge those who are within our church, within our membership. We can't do anything to those who are outside. So I hope by all this you are convinced. And of course, there are other passages you might want to consider later, or even now you can quickly flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You look at verse 21 to 23, you can see that there are those who are outside, there are those who are in. There are believers who are present in the congregation, but they are not one of the members of that church. So when an unbeliever or a person who does not know is present, you say, why, if they are all unbelievers, why repeat? Why use different words? It shows that there were those who were unbelievers, there were those who were believers present in any congregation, but they are only visitors. Corinth was known to be a city port, and people travel, and when they arrived there, they came to worship with the people in Corinth. So they were believers, but they were not members of the church there. See? So all in all, you must understand that this is a clear teaching of the Bible. The concept of the covenant came from the Old Testament. God dealt with his people by covenant, and the people of God covenanted together to bind themselves together with God and with one another. There must be agreement between themselves to bind themselves to God. They become God's people, God became their God. Okay? So that concept of covenant, that concept of formal agreement where we are bound together to follow the Bible's teaching. So with this lengthy explanation, you come to understand that Titus received this letter to set things in order in the church. You see, where does it mention there? In verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city. Every city. It doesn't say church. But let me ask you honestly, can you imagine elders being appointed for cities? Obviously, Paul meant that he was to appoint elders in the church of that city. So in each city where there is a church, appoint elders for the church. So that was what was meant. And of course, this which we take so much for granted, but others who have not received this clear teaching on the local church find difficulty accepting. And if you are hearing this for the first time, this emphasis on the local church, then be convinced of it now. Now compare Titus with 1 Timothy, which we studied recently. Now in 1 Timothy, clearly Timothy was assigned the same task to set in order things that were lacking. And he was clearly told to appoint elders for the churches. The qualifications given for the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are exactly the same as what is found in Titus chapter 1 in the passage we are studying today. So since the qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are the same, and in 1 Timothy the elders are elders of the local church, can we not see that the elders in Titus are elders of the local church as well? See? Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualifications of elders are given starting from verse 1. Okay? Then look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and crown of the truth. Now it is spelled out so clearly, explicitly. It's cleared out, it's stated so clearly, that Timothy was to set in order the local church. Elders were appointed for the local church. So when we come to Titus, where the same qualifications are given for elders, can we not see that these elders are meant for the local churches as well? Okay? Please be convinced of this. Please don't argue against what is clearly taught in the Bible, but rather submit yourself to it. Ask God for forgiveness for not having submitted yourself to this truth all these years. Begin to put things right if you have not submitted yourself to this truth. So understand this first main point, that the Great Commission is about the planting of local churches. And for that reason, elders are needed. And the second point is that the local church needs elders for its well-being. You must understand that elders are not needed for the being of the church, but elders are needed for the well-being of the church. So here is a play on words to help you remember this truth. A church may have its being or its existence. It can exist without there being elders yet. But the church cannot remain forever without elders, because if it remains forever without elders, it is a weak church, it is liable to problems of various kinds, and it has to be supervised by another church from a distance, like what was happening in the case of Crete. Okay? So you must understand that a church can exist by people being converted, being baptized, and they come together to swear. They come together to take an oath before God, to be bound together to worship God in the way taught in the scriptures. So it is a church. But being without elders, it is under the pastoral care of another church elsewhere, until such time as elders can be appointed for it. And because it is under the pastoral care of another church in the distance, it is difficult to minister to the needs there. That is why the church can exist as a church without elders, but it is not healthy. So elders are not needed for the being of the church, but elders are needed for its well-being. Okay? You can eat rice all the time and survive, but you will not be healthy. You do need to take meat. You need to take vegetables. You need other things. So here, you see, you can have a church. You are a believer. You have been baptized. You are covenanted together. You are worshipping God together. You are serving God together according to the scriptures. But you are being supervised from a distance. And that is not healthy, not easy. Okay? Now, if you turn with me now to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. You see this practice and this truth being worked out. Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul with the missionary team was going around to plant churches. And in verse 21 of Acts 14, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasted with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Look at the words very carefully. Look at verse 23 again. So when they had appointed elders in every church, so the church was already in existence. Those cities had churches already. The earlier verses tells us that they were disciples gathered together. And in verse 23, we are told they were churches. And elders were appointed in the churches. Okay? The churches did not come into existence by the appointment of elders. Instead, they had already existed. And Paul appointed elders in each church. So that church has already existed before elders were appointed. Okay? So from this you see that this doctrine is worked out practically, and this doctrine is actually something that is biblical. So we must come to see that the local church needs elders for its well-being. But what sort of elders? When we studied 1 Timothy chapter 5, we already saw the elders are of two kinds, the teaching elders and what may be called ruling elders. All of them rule, but one, and if necessary, two, are set aside full time to be teachers of the church. In most churches, there is only one. In the book of Revelation, we are told the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church, the angel, the word angel can be translated as the messenger, the representative of the church. So clearly there is one in each church who is the leading elder. He's normally the pastor. Okay? But there are other elders helping him in ruling the church. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Now we have to consult 1 Timothy in order to understand more fully Titus. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." You note there that all elders are to be given double honor. Double doesn't mean exactly double, twice the amount. The word double means abundantly. Give abundant honor to these people. Okay? But especially, and that especially separates out from among these elders someone, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. They are the full-time preachers. They are the so-called pastors of the church. Okay? And from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we know that pastors and teachers are the gifts of the risen Christ to the church. So put all these facts together, we come to see that each local church should have a pastor who regularly teaches and other elders to help him rule the church. And so that is the ideal situation, that the church is not ruled by just one man, but by a group of men. But one of them focuses on teaching, while the rest help him so that together they rule over the church. Then the third point is that the elders have the responsibility of actually ruling over the church. Today, people don't like any idea of authority. And the word rule carries with it the idea of authority. You have to have authority in order to rule, to govern. See? And actually, we must capture the concept of office in the church. Just like in the Old Testament times, there were prophets, priests, and kings. These were officers appointed by God, and the right man with the right qualification must be put into office. And once the person with the right qualification becomes, say, a king, say, that position of king, whether he is around or not, that position is always there in the nation of Israel. So it's an office. But the right man with the right qualification is to be found to fill that office. The moment he occupies that office, then he has authority to do to carry out the responsibilities found in that office. That office carries with it power, and that carries with it responsibility. Okay? And when we come to the elders' office in the church, you must understand this concept. The right man must be found to fill that office, and once he fills that office, he has the power to rule, and he has responsibilities to carry out. And because today people don't like the concept of authority in the church, each one to do things his own way, we have to emphasize this point. If the apostles has authority over all churches, can we not understand that elders have authority over the church he is appointed in? It's just an extension of the thought. If the apostles had authority over the churches, can we not see that the elders appointed has authority in the church appointed? See, it's just a logical extension. And in this passage, Titus chapter 1, you note that in verse 5, the apostle uses the word commanded. See, appoint elders in every church as I have commanded you, as you were commanded. Those who don't like authority in the church have to take note that the word commanded means that Paul is wielding authority as an apostle. And similarly, when we come to the church, we use the word rule. Everywhere the word rule is used, you examine the original meaning, it carries with it the idea of authority. The elders have the authority to rule over the church. If they have no authority, then they cannot carry out their responsibility well. Okay? They must be given the authority to rule or to govern. And rule, of course, covers teaching, covers pastoral care, and it covers administration in the church. So all in all, it is covered. Their work is so much to do. So how can one man accomplish everything well? So that's why the pastor needs other elders to help him. And not only is there much work to be done, but there is also heavy work to be done. We are dealing with God's word. We must make sure that we teach God's word properly. And we are dealing with God's people. Souls are precious in the sight of God. So these two matters that we deal with are sacred in the sight of God. His word is sacred. Souls are sacred. We don't fool around with God's word. Make sure that you understand correctly. Make sure that you preach correctly. Make sure you apply appropriately God's word. Then make sure that you value people. They are not things. They are not there to be pushed about. They are souls made in the image of God. And although fallen, see, they are not animals. They are humans. They are the highest of God's creatures. And we must deal with people properly. And especially God's people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's church is being built up by such believers. So you must understand that we have delicate work to do. So the responsibilities are many. The work is heavy. And remember that this has eternal consequences. It is not just a mistake that can be corrected overnight. Sometimes the mistake can have long-term repercussions. If somebody teaches wrong doctrine and others listen to the wrong doctrine, they can be affected long term. They might lose their salvation if they hear the wrong gospel. So make sure the right gospel is proclaimed. Okay? So all in all, we must understand that this is the teaching of the Bible. Okay? Deacons help in the administrative work, in the mundane works, but they don't rule. Elders have to rule. They carry with them that heavy responsibility. Can we summarize now under this section the importance of elders in the church? Firstly, because the Great Commission involves the planting of local churches. That straight away shows to us that we need elders. How can you have a local church without elders? Secondly, local churches need elders for its well-being. The church can exist without elders, but we do need elders for its well-being. Thirdly, elders have the responsibility of ruling the church. It involves office, it involves office power, it involves responsibility. So we do need qualified people for this work. So let us move on to the second section, the qualifications to be an elder. And 3 points are to be drawn out. From verse 6, we draw out the first point. His family must be ruled well. If you are choosing a man to be an elder, look at his family. Right? Look at his family. Is he ruling the family well? So take note that the way it is put is so obvious. It is a man and not a woman. And here, please don't come and raise the issues raised by ungodly people in the world. The feminist movement wants equality for everyone and so on and so forth. And raise issues. But in the church, we want to be submitted to God's will. We know God's will is best. We know in the church there is no superiority or inferiority. We know that all of us have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that all of us has nothing good in us, and we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And with that broken and humble spirit, we have submitted ourselves to God by faith in Christ. We are redeemed people. We do not want to think and be influenced by the people of the world. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to be influenced by them. See? We know that God has created man, male and female, with none superior or inferior. We need one another, and we have to love one another. We have to humbly acknowledge we need one another. And God also gives us different roles to play in the church. And generally speaking, man has to be the breadwinner. Man has to love the wife. Man has to protect the family. When there is a war, we expect the man to go out to fight, not the ladies. And generally speaking, the Bible shows to us that women are to be the homemakers. They are to take care of their husband and their children, to make the home comfortable, a home where godliness is nurtured. Women play a very important role molding children who soon will become adults. So we each have important roles to play. And when we come to appoint elders for the church, there's no mention of women. Read again carefully. Isn't it plain? And yet, why are churches following the ways of the world and appointing women elders and women pastors? Where do we find it in the Bible? What sort of Christianity are we practicing where we want to change God's word to suit our whims and fancy? We cannot do that. If we are truly submitted to God, we are submitted to His word. And His word very clearly teaches us that men are to be appointed into leadership position. They are the people to be elders of the church. So look at that man. Is he blameless insofar as his family is concerned? We are not saying that he has to be perfect, but we must see that he is a person who rules the family well. Like what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man cannot rule over his house well, how can he rule over the church? And that is why we have to look first at the family before we look at his personal life, and then we look also at his doctrine. So look at his family. If he is married, see how he rules over the family. Sometimes a man maybe appears so godly, but if he has a wife who rules over him, then something is wrong. He's not qualified for office. He is being disqualified by his wife, because his wife is overbearing. His wife is controlling the family. His wife wears the trousers at home. You see, his wife is the head of the family. Then that man is not qualified to be an elder. Then look at his children. The children need not all be converted, but they should be obedient children. And here you must understand that some people want to interpret the word as believers. Verse 6, he's a blameless husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Some people want to make it sound as though that all his children must be converted. Now you will end up with problems if you adopt that view, which is obviously the wrong view. What it means is simply that children must be obedient to the man, to the father. So that is all that it means. Now, why do we say that to demand that all the children are converted is the wrong understanding? Firstly, it is so obvious. Yeah? If the man has children and the children are still young, babies in the arms, and then soon they are infants, they are toddlers, they haven't understood the gospel, they haven't professed faith in Christ, they are not yet converted, don't tell me that that man is disqualified from becoming an elder or be a pastor. He has to wait until his children come to understanding and come to faith, then he becomes a pastor. That obviously is ridiculous. See, you can't have the man be a pastor first, and then one day when his children grow up, they prove to be non-believers, you tell him to step down. And that is again ridiculous. And furthermore, the proper understanding of the verse shows that that first part is being contrasted with the second part. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, then the faithful children is contrasted with the last phrase there, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now that would not be necessary if you are referring to believers only. But what is being explained is that you must have obedient children. Yeah. Who are not accused of dissipation, that means living wildly, and insubordination, that is being rebellious. See? So please understand that the elder, the man who is going to be appointed an elder, does not need to have believing children. But he must have his children under control, just as his wife should be a godly woman, not a gossiper, not a person who wants to rule over the house. But we must understand that the man must have children who are obedient to him. And of course, he's a one-woman man. Often people read it as a man with a wife. And therefore, polygamy is ruled out. Yes, that is so. But more importantly, you must go to what is actually being said in the original. It's a one-woman man. In other words, even though he has one woman as his wife, if his mind is roving and he is going after other women, he's disqualified. He may have one official wife, but if his heart is constantly going after other women, he is definitely disqualified. Okay? Then the next question that we want to ask is, what if that person is not married? Is he disqualified from being an elder? Now we say no, but these are things that we want to look for to see whether he has that ability to rule over God's household. We want to look at his family life. And some people get married late, and some people are not even married throughout life. Now, do we say that those people shouldn't have been pastors? Consider some godly pastors who have been greatly used by God in times past and even today. Can you say that they were disqualified? They proved themselves far more qualified than those who are married. And look at the Apostle Paul. He wasn't married. And therefore we have to draw the conclusion that this is a teaching for those who are married. But an unmarried person must be examined even more carefully, because he does not have a family for us to examine. And therefore that young man must be examined with regard to his integrity. Is his heart the type that goes after women? See? And you know what it is like with some young men. See? Their eyes are just roving, they are always flirting, they are after women to the point that all the ladies in the church are so afraid. See? Such young men, see? You don't appoint. And as he grows older, you don't think that the sins of youth are no more with him. We have known older people who are like that. And the ladies are also afraid each time a man like that drew near to them. We want a person who is not after women. We want a man who is blameless in this area. And what do we do then with a young man? Generally speaking, we observe him longer. And generally speaking, we want him to be known to the church longer. And generally speaking, he should be under the care of an older man, such that along the way he sees and understands what is required of him. Now, you might want to consider a passage in Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. Look at verse 22 of Galatians. The Apostle Paul beginning from verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. How was Timothy made to be sent to Ephesus to be the pastor there? He had been with Paul a long time. He had served together. He is a proven character. So that's what we mean. If the person is not married, it is good if he's under the care of an older man. He has worked together, and along the way, his character is proven. We don't want him to be a person who has no character at all. So what we look for is not just skill, not ability to speak. Now, you don't find a man with a silver tongue, a man who can speak well, who has the so-called gift of the gab. You put him up in the public anywhere, he can continue to say nice things for people to hear. But his character is bad. We don't want such a man. We want a person who is humble, whose character is blameless. Okay, that is what we are saying. And of course, when we talk about children, we can't help quickly saying that parenting skill differs among people. And so please listen carefully as parents. You do need parenting skill. And often you go wrong in two extremes, one way or the other. Either you are too strict upon your children to the point that you exasperate them. Yes, the Bible warns fathers not to exasperate their children. See, you're so rigid, so strict, you're always condemning, you're always coding, and you can't talk properly to your children. Every word that comes out of your mouth is condemning. See, you exasperate your children. You are disqualified from being an elder if you can't take care of your children properly. Okay? Then there are those who are overlax. We love our children in the wrong way. We indulge in them. We give them everything they want. And you discover that their character grows in the wrong way. Just like the plant, where you have not been disciplining the plant. See, it will not grow in the direction you want. To bend a plant, you have to bend it when it is young. And if you can't take care of your children, if you can't lead them, you can't mold their character, you come to realize that you are disqualified. See? And all in all, this teaching is good for every one of us. And at the end of it, you come to realize that the qualifications needed for elders are actually qualifications needed for every man and indeed for every woman in the church. What we are looking for is character, not just abilities. Then the second point is that the personal life must be blameless and trustworthy. It is not just blameless in his personal life, but he is trustworthy. The word steward is used. He is a person given responsibility over God's house. In those days, and up to today in many parts of the world, there are servants in the house, but one will be trusted with the keys when the owner, the master, is going away. And that servant can open and close the doors. He can make sure that things are in order. He does not allow thieves and robbers to come in. And he knows how to handle things well, and he does not pocket money for himself. He does not steal things. He is really a trustworthy servant. So that is a steward. So the elder is not only blameless in his character, but trustworthy. He can be entrusted with work to do, such that he would do well. Now, how do we examine whether a person is blameless and trustworthy in his personal character? Negatively speaking, consider whether he is self-willed. He should not be self-willed. He should not be a person who insists on his own ways. Then he should not be quick-tempered. At the slightest thing, he's blowing his tops. See? Then he should not be addicted to alcoholic drink. You want a drink here and enjoy it, and you want another drink, you enjoy it, and soon you get addicted. Now, we don't want such a man. And a man who is violent or greedy for money, those are obvious. In the church, if you cannot be trusted with money, then don't stand for office. And the church must be careful. Don't appoint those to be in office, because otherwise he's being in office for the wrong reason. See? So these things are obvious. But how does it speak to each one of us present here today? Like what we have learned already, the qualifications for an elder is actually the qualifications for every man of God. And indeed, we can say it can be extended to every daughters of God, every ladies present. Okay? So when we went through this negative list, do you feel spoken to? Are you a self-willed person known for wanting your own ways? If that is the case, that may be the reason why all these years you have problems in your family. And perhaps this is the reason why all these years you have problems in your place of work. Perhaps the reason is because you are a self-willed person who cannot place yourself under the authority of your superiors. But God has arranged for there to be lawful authority over us. Even the king of the country is under the authority of God. What more other people in the country? Okay? So if you are unable to be subordinate, to submit yourself to lawful authority, then you insist on your own way. You end up with a lot of problems. Okay? And similarly, the other qualities, being quick-tempered. Are you one of those? At the slightest thing only, you blow your tops. And just because you blow your tops, you shout louder, you show fierceness on your face, you think people will accede to you, will agree with you? See? Now what do you gain? You have your own way. Yes, people are cowed, people are afraid. People are afraid of offending you. Your wife has been afraid of offending you. Your daughters, your sons have been afraid of offending you. But what have you gained? See? You are just getting your own way, but you haven't built up the person. The person hadn't done it willingly. See? And therefore, you have not actually accomplished things well. You are actually a tyrant. And the more power you are given, the worse you will become. What if you are made the king of the country? You'll be terrible. You'll be terrible. So that is why, if you can't handle yourself in a smaller situation, don't expect to be made an elder in the church. Then understand that the church is not ruled like the people in the world. You can be the CEO shouting orders. Everyone in the company may be afraid of you. See? And you seem to get things done. But in the church, we don't run it the way of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Mark chapter 10 that we are not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over others. But instead, we set the example. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, starting from verse 42. Okay? So more importantly is, are we willing to do a certain task before we assign it to others? If we find that task too lowly for us or too dirty for our hands, see, then don't assign it to others. You're not fit to be an elder. Okay? So we must be prepared to do the least of the work, the most menial work. We must be willing to do it before we can assign it to others. So that is how rule is exercised in the church. We are here to serve. We are not here to be served. So all this covers the negative aspect. Then positively speaking, look at the person. Verse 7 and 8. Verse 8. Positively speaking, is he hospitable? That means, has he got a generous heart? Hospitality, welcoming strangers, welcoming guests, begins with the heart. Have you got a generous heart? Hospitality is not about how much food you have on the table. Hospitality is about your willingness to accept others, your willingness to share. It may be little, it may be simple, but if there is a willingness to share, you discover that people are drawn to you, people are helped. Along the way, we are able to offer hospitality to others, but one day you will be at the receiving end. See? And others will be the ones who offer you the hospitality. So we must have that heart of being generous, a lover of good, and being sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Put all these words together, are we striving to be that type of person? Okay. Then the third point, we have drawn up 2 points. Look at his family, look at his personal life, now look at his doctrine. Is he sound in doctrine? We are told there, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught. So he holds fast the word of God faithfully. We know that the word of God is already correct, it is already trustworthy, it is infallible, inerrant. Therefore, holding fast the faithful word there is not adding quality to the word of God, but rather how you hold the word of God, whether it is faithfully or not. Okay? So 3 things must be pointed out. You have been taught certain truth. In the first place, are you teachable? See? And you think that is an obvious question, and you would like to answer, yes, that is why we are here. We are here to learn. Really? Really? You are here to learn? See? Some people come just to fulfill their duties. I have been to church. Some people come to taste the sermon. Some people come to be critical. Is he a good preacher? See? Is he preaching right doctrine? See? And some people come, see, to take what they can agree with. And you meet many such. You say this, yes, 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 and they'll say certain things in line with what you're saying. They appear to be in agreement. And you say another thing, yes, 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 they can say another thing in agreement with what you're saying. So they appear to be in line with what you're saying, with what you're teaching. But when you come to say something not acceptable to them, you come to see them blow up their tops. They get emotional. They are unable to accept what we are saying. And can you say that you're teachable? if you are of that spirit, we have attempted to try and open up the scriptures to you. We are proving things from the Word of God. See? And understand this, that if you see that it is really from the Word of God, it is the Word of God being opened up to you, it means that you are rejecting God's Word by not rejecting what is taught. Okay? Now, all in all, what we are trying to say under these three things, you see, the doctrine, we are talking about doctrine. We have looked at the man in his family, the man in his personal life, the man in his doctrine. As far as doctrine is concerned, you must have these three qualities. First, you must be teachable. The person who is teachable is the one who is going to learn more. See, it is a fact. See, all teachers know that. In school, you know that. See, if you are a teachable person, you are there to learn, to absorb. You are there not to criticize, not to assess. You discover that you are a person who learns more. And in a spiritual life, you need to have a teachable spirit. Otherwise, God's word will not have much benefit on you. Okay? Then the second thing is, once you have learned it, you must hold to it faithfully. Don't try and turn it aside. Don't twist and turn the word of God. You must be faithful, holding to the word of God. If it says this, then it is that. See? Don't try to adjust it and say it means this under a different situation, and it means that under another situation. You can't be relative like that, and you can't base it on your feelings. See, relativism and subjectivism are big problems in today's churches. People don't want the absolute truth. They say that is your opinion or that is your interpretation. They come to you and say, I disagree. Now wait a moment, who asked you to agree and disagree? You are here to learn. You are not here to agree or disagree. So if the word of God shows to you this truth, accept it. Otherwise you are rejecting God's word. If you are hearing it for the first time, you can't quite see it yet, you are not quite convinced of it, you need time to be taught further, then that's a different thing. But if you come with the idea that, no, I disagree, see, now that is not a teachable spirit. And then once you have a teachable spirit, you must hold to what you believe faithfully. And then the third thing, of course, is to use the word of God faithfully. So here we are told, holding fast, see, to uphold, to hold fast, to hold soundly. That means you use it well, faithfully, what you have learned. So a teachable spirit, a faithful spirit, and a diligent spirit, using the word of God well. To hold fast the word of God means you must use it well. Use it in which? What way? You discover, again, it branches into two. We are told there that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. We want to exhort others. We want to build up others. We want to be an encouragement to others, not by our own clever wisdom, but rather by the word of God. You can say a lot of things based on your own experience, and it can be powerful teaching because it's based on what you have experienced yourself. But I want to tell you that however helpful your experience may be, the thing that will stand us up in the days of crisis, of trial, is only the word of God. That is why you are not wrong. You may use your experience to bolster up the truth. Yes, to strengthen the truth, to justify teaching the truth. You're teaching this truth and scriptures. You can use your experience and say, God has been good to me. I practice this and it has been like this to me. But remember, what will ultimately hold up a person in a time of crisis is the word of God itself, not your experience. That is why it is so dangerous to just merely give testimonies in church. People argue that when Paul was standing before Felix, before Agrippa, he talked about how he was converted. While that is true, you discover Paul did not focus on himself. He was not portraying himself as the Savior, but rather he was focusing on Christ. And salvation was not because he was good in any way, but it was because he was so undeserving, salvation is found by grace to faith in Christ alone. When he challenged Agrippa, Agrippa did not say, Paul, I nearly become your follower. He said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, a follower of Christ. So you see now the sort of testimony is being given in churches today. They are so self-centered, they make men look at things in a horizontal perspective. That is why we discourage such testimonies. It has its place in personal evangelism. But in the church, we want to open up the Word of God. The Word of God must be expounded. The Word of God must be made plain, clear. The Word of God must be applied. Right? And so this is what we want to do, to build people up by the truth of God's Word. Will we not do that? Then there is another application of the Word of God. We are teachable people, we hold faithfully to what we have learned, and now we want to uphold it, we want to apply it in these two ways, namely to build up people by the truth, but also to expose those who are in error, to warn those who are in error, to show them where they are wrong. Those who contradict, those who are unwilling to accept the truth, we must come to convict them from the scripture, show to them. See, you were not right there. Your argument is defective there. Look at this, it says this, it means this. In this context, it means this. Compare with scriptures, you discover it says this, it's consistent. God's word speaks with one voice. We try to bring conviction to the person that he is wrong. And now he must discard what is wrong. He must come and follow what is right. So that is the work of using the Word of God. Now in order to be able to do that, you have to have a certain degree of maturity in understanding as well as in your life. Okay? That is why the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our character is to be transformed. God's grace is to be seen more and more in us. But you can't have transformation of character without growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But others are full of knowledge. They seem to be accumulating a lot of knowledge. Their head grows bigger and bigger, and they become too big-headed because their lives are not being transformed. We don't want that. We want the truth to come into us and transform us. So there must be growth in grace as well as the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us draw to a close. In this second section, what have we learned about the man who is suited to be an elder of the church? First, his family must be ruled well. Second, his personal life must be blameless and trustworthy. Thirdly, his doctrine must be sound. And as we draw to a close, we want to apply it in three directions. Firstly, we have understood already that these qualifications are actually meant for every Christian. You discover that these qualifications apply to us all. One by one, you look at the qualifications, you discover every Christian, rightly speaking, should be striving to be like that. So while the qualifications are high, but they are not unattainable, in fact, all of us should be striving to be that sort of Christian. The challenge for us is, how is the Word of God having an effect upon me now? When you leave this hall later, when you pass that door later, do you have in your heart the fact that God has spoken to you and that today I want to make up my mind to give of myself more to God? I have been sloppy, I failed in many ways, but today, starting today, I want to give myself to the Lord. I want to be the type of man and woman that I ought to be. Okay? That is one. And the second thing to note is that we must be careful who we learn from. Thankfully, we can say many churches, although defective from our point of view, they are nevertheless true churches. Let us don't be so narrow-minded, thinking ourselves right all the time and others are wrong, and we talk as though they are non-Christians. Hey, wait a moment. While it is important to hold the truth faithfully, and while it is important to expose errors and direct people to the truth, while we acknowledge this, but don't talk as though we are the only Christians and others are non-Christians. It is uncharitable. It is wrong. You have been given the opportunity to learn the truth. Yes, try to hold to the truth faithfully. But don't condemn others who do not have the same opportunity as you. Give them time. Give them the opportunity to learn. That is why when our people travel elsewhere, they look for a faithful church to go to worship in. That is best choice. But what if you cannot find the church that you want? Do you say there are no churches around? There are other evangelical churches around. They do believe in the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They may not hold strongly to our confession of faith. They may not believe the same thing exactly as we do. They may have defects in their understanding of the sovereignty of God. They might not have a clear understanding of the sole authority of Scripture. But they are true Christians. They are trying their best to preach what they understand. And so we can send our people to such churches. We say, you worship there. Far better worship there rather than don't go to any church at all. And of course, we have the sad situation where there are few churches around and the churches are really not faithful churches. They are wrong on serious errors. See, they don't believe in the sole authority of Scripture. They are looking for prophecies and signs and wonders. Now then, we don't want to send our people to such churches. It's so unedifying being in a church like that. See? So this is where the more you grow in understanding of the truth, the more you're able to assess, see, what sort of church we may worship in. So for yourself, my question to you as we draw this second closing application is, where do you stand with regard to the truth? Do you seek out a church where you can learn and where you know that although the people are not perfect, but I nevertheless want to be part of this fellowship? I want to serve the Lord here. And do we believe in the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church? This is a passing life, we know that. Each week passes so quickly. Last week we met, didn't we? Now look at me again carefully, and let me look at you carefully. Can you see a small wrinkle coming on your forehead which wasn't there last week? Maybe it's not on you. You're still young, you see. But you see the point I'm trying to make. We are 1 week older compared to last week. And how much longer we want the weeks to pass by without serving our God, without giving ourselves to Him? Now that you have understood the importance of the local church, that it is central and unique in the purpose of God, I want to put it to you as the last point of application, that there is no more glorious way to serve our God than to be a member of a church and to build up His church. And we know that on the last day, when we are breathing our last breath, we can be ready to go to be with our Lord with few regrets, knowing that we have fought a good fight, we have kept the faith. Will we want to be people like that, with as little regrets as possible on the last day? That is why my invitation to you today is, come, join the band of the faithful. They are not perfect, but they want to serve the Lord. They want to be faithful to His word. They want to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Come, come join our happy band. We know the Lord is with us, and we want to serve Him as faithfully as we can. May God help us to do this.